change in the face of receiving something that we want, receiving an unexpected gift from somebody. You know, a man once called the church building and asked if he could speak to the head hog at the trough. The secretary said, he said, I want to speak to the head hog at the trough. Sure, now that she had heard what the man said correctly, she said, sir, if you mean our preacher, or if you mean one of our elders, you will have to treat them with more respect than the head hog at the trough. You cannot refer to them as that. The guy said, well, okay, so I was just calling because I wanted to give $10,000 to the church. And the secretary said, hold the line. I think I just heard the big pig come in the door. How things change. Just a simple phrase. We change so much oftentimes to have the opportunity to receive something, to receive more than we received before. We'll go to great lengths sometimes to receive things. And yet we are often very resistant.
I got very loud.
And yet we are often very resistant to change so that we can give more. You know, this is the real roadblock on the highway to heaven. On the way to being what God would have us to be. We've all known people who were exceedingly generous. I can think of a pretty long list myself of people that have done things for me, that have given things to me, that have went out of their way to see that I had things given to me or presented to me to help me in some particular way. Simply sometimes to say thank you. The ministers at Oldham Lane, we had a gentleman named Brother Carlos Appleton. Brother Carlos was a colonel in the Army. He was on a general staff in Korea. And Brother Carlos said, you know, there's not a lot I can do for you guys, but I can do this. And he would take us out to eat every so often. And Carlos would take us to the nicest restaurants that, you know, yahoos like me and Chris never needed to be in. Nice restaurants. And then he would tell us where we could order on the menu. You know, I would look immediately down because I was taught you don't go and take advantage of people. He said, no, you can't order anything on that part of the menu. You have to order over here where the $30 stuff was. He said, I want to give you guys this. And then Brother Carlos one day said, I want to do something else to thank you guys for preaching the gospel. And he bought us all a $1,000 suit. Most of my suits don't... Well, I could buy 10, 12 suits for that, what I pay for suits. But that was his way. He was a very generous man, wanted to give, wanted to help others. And we were just the tip of the iceberg of people that he helped and reached out to. You know, the Bible is a book about giving. And think about it in this term. Jesus often spoke about money and possessions. 16 of the 38 parables told by our Lord are teaching how we should handle money, blessings, or possessions. One out of every 10 verses in the gospel accounts are verses that deal directly with the subject of money. That's 288 verses in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John deal directly with money. The Bible has 500 verses on prayer. The Bible has less than 500 verses on faith, and yet the Bible has more than 2,000 verses on money and possessions. Now, do not get me wrong. Do not misunderstand me when I give those type of statistics. I'm not saying that prayer or faith are less important than giving because they are mentioned less in the Bible than giving. I believe that the lesson we should derive from such statistics is that it is easier to have faith and prayer in our lives than sometimes it is the proper attitude toward our possessions. Maybe that's a little harder to come about in our lives. Why? Because I think that money and possessions are an easy God for people. People love it. Many give their lives to accumulating more and more of it. It can often give us the power of reach and influence beyond our immediate circle of influence. It provides the illusion of giving us things that we believe that we need the most. It is sadly the case, though, that most of the time, the more money we get, the more money we want. There never seems to be a point where we reach what we need. Money is one of the most powerful challengers of God for the first place in our lives. Money can easily become an idol. It's not an idol of stone. It's not an idol of wood. But it is an idol of paper and numbers that can easily consume our lives. And we bow to it and we sacrifice God and many other things on its altar. People who are faithful to the commandments of God. People who desire to be saved. People who are longing to be spiritually growing in God can still struggle with riches. If you do not believe me, turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and we'll begin with verse 17 this morning. The text says, "And he was setting out on a journey, or as he was setting out on a journey, that being Jesus, a man ran up to him and knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" I want us to stop right there, because we know this story. But I want us to stop there and let's take a look and glean some things about this man. This man that has come up to Jesus and asked this question. Number one, he ran to Jesus. And this indicates that he felt an urgency. He felt an urgency to get to Jesus, to deal with his spiritual need in his life. And that's commendable. We should run to Jesus. There's a lot of running to Jesus in the New Testament. He knelt before Jesus, showing his reverence and his respect and his desire to learn what Jesus could teach him. Good teacher is what he calls him. And he tells him that he wants that he wants to know how to obtain eternal life, but he kneels before him. He knows that Jesus is above him. He asked the right question. He wanted to know what he needed to do to be pleasing to God. You know, the man is everything we want a Christian to be, isn't he? He's anxious to learn. He is submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is driven to know what he needs to know in order to be faithful, in order to have eternal life. This is what every good Christian should be. These are the attitudes that we want to exist within any Christian. Verses 18 through 19 says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone.'" An obvious statement of who he is there. "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Now we learn that this man was also faithful to the commandments of God. He kept the law of God. He had dedicated his life from the time that he was a youth. He exemplifies Ecclesiastes chapter 12, "Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth." He had remembered the commandments and obeyed those commandments since the time that he was young, the commandments of God. What a great example. This is a great example of a person dedicated to living for God. A great example of one following God. Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 19 and verses 16 to 26, he gives a question that the young man asked after this statement in verse 19, where he asked, "What am I still lacking? I've done all these things since I was a youth. What am I still lacking?" You know, something deep in this dedicated young man told him that there was still something missing. There was still something that he didn't have. There was still something lacking in his spiritual life, and he needs Jesus to help him with it. What am I lacking? What was it? Of course, Jesus, being able to see the heart and know everything about this man, cuts straight to the issue that kept this man from being what he needed to be before God. As dedicated as he was and as driven as he was to God, there was still something missing. Verse 21, looking at him, and I love this, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." Is that all? For a dedicated man like this, right? A man who's given himself to the law of God, a man who was running to Christ, who's anxious to learn, who wants to know, who wants eternal life, a man who has been following the law as it has been given by God. Is that all you want? Is that all I got to do? Well, we would think that this man would jump on that, right? He'd jump on that just like Peter and John and Andrew and James, and just like they left their boats and all that they had and went and followed Jesus, right? We're just on the verge of one of those moments, right? He's going to give it all and he's going to follow the Lord. Matthew's account actually says that Jesus tells him at the end of that statement, sell it all and come follow me. It is just like the call on the Sea of Galilee. And they're sitting there with their nets. And Jesus says, come follow me. You would think that this man would quickly jump on that and leave everything for Christ. Yet that's not how the story ends, is it? Verse 22 states, but at these words he was saddened. Matthew says he went away grieving. For he was one who owned much property. Luke said that he was extremely rich. Isn't it interesting that we get three accounts of this same guy? They all tell us something about him. You know, as wonderful as this young man was, Jesus did say, one thing you lack. If you want to have eternal life, there's one thing you still lack in order to have it. This young man had given God a lot, but he had not given him what God demands. He had given God a lot, but he had not given him the first place in his life. There was another God in his life that occupied that place, and that was the God of wealth. And when a choice had to be made, he chose wealth, showing that God was not number one. And the danger of the idol of wealth, my friends, is that it will lie dormant in your life and you'll never see it there and you can serve God and you can go, but when it comes to a choice between you and it is going to be the moment where the rubber meets the road. Jesus said to you today to sell all that you have and come and follow me. Would you leave grieving? Because you have much that you're not willing to give up for Him. You know, it will show that there is a choice in which it will rise up, and at that time it will no longer be dormant, and it will supersede God in our lives, and that must never happen. And that is why it's so dangerous, because it can be almost invisible in people that are very faithful here every Sunday, here every Wednesday, doing all the many works that the church has to have done. It can remain invisible within their lives, and yet Jesus says there's one thing you lack. You know, it is one thing that keeps us from truly following Him. Our lesson today and the one next Sunday morning will address this question, will challenge us with this question. Do we worship money and use God? Or do we use money and worship God? Because the answer to that question will make all the difference in whether we lack one thing or whether we are followers of Jesus Christ. Please understand this, because I know how people think sometimes. These lessons are not being presented with the goal of increasing the contribution number out on the board. That is not the goal of these lessons. These lessons are to help us understand the nature of money and how it so naturally interferes with our ability to truly be thankful to God and to truly serve Him, to be able to follow Him, to no longer have one thing that we lack. The goal of these lessons is to strengthen each of us in our spiritual lives by removing the obstacles of greed and desire and faithlessness from our lives in order that we might truly be able to give ourselves entirely to the God of heaven. That we might truly be able to leave all and follow Him. This morning I want us to consider biblical examples of how we should view wealth in our lives. There's a lot of examples we could take from, but we'll take from three. First being Abraham. We're going to talk more about Abraham and his ultimate gift later that he was willing to give, which is far beyond even what money could begin to take into account. But in Genesis chapter 14, we see King Chedorlaomer and four other kings allied with him. They come down into the Palestine area where Abraham is at, and they conquer the valley of Sodom. They conquer the valley where the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are. And they take all of the inhabitants and all of the wealth of these cities. And these were vast cities, understand me. These were enormous cities. This would have equated to many, many thousands of people and great wealth. And they take it all and they are taking them back as prisoners, as slaves. And Abraham knows that his nephew Lot is a part of those prisoners, and he goes and he takes his few men and he attacks that army. He defeats it, he routs it, he runs it off, and then he comes back with all the people and all the possessions. Not a single person was lost. And as he comes back, they stop near the city of Salem. In the Valley of the Kings, what we believe today to be the Valley of Kidron, the valley between where the Temple Mount was and the Garden of Gethsemane or the Mount of Olives. And there he meets a man that is called the priest of the high God, a man named Melchizedek, a man that is mentioned in the book of Hebrews, a man who is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. This man was the king of the city of Salem, which would become the city of Jerusalem in the future. He is also a priest, just like Jesus Christ is both king and priest. But on that day, we see that Abraham has the opportunity to keep all that, those massive possessions, all that wealth that they had taken from the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The king says, just give me back my people and you can keep all the possessions. And Abraham says, no, I don't want it. Now, he did take a tenth of it and give it to God, give it to Melchizedek, and he gave it to his men that fought, a share for them, for their efforts. But Abraham said, I will not take any of it because I do not want it ever to be said that you made me rich, that the king of Sodom made me rich. He did not want the wealth if along with it came an unrighteous name. Righteousness meant more to Abraham than wealth. That which was right in his ability to stand before God righteous and to appear before men righteous as well. Another man we can look at is Job. And Job is a man that we often look at because of his suffering that he endured as Satan tested him. That's probably the primary lesson, certainly, of the book. However, as we look at the character of Job that enabled him to endure these things, there are great lessons about wealth and how one has wealth along with God in their lives. See, I want you to understand, wealth in and of itself is neutral. It's how you use it that makes a difference. It's how you view it. It's how you look at it. It's not wrong to be rich. It's not wrong to have money. Don't get me wrong. Some of the most faithful Christians we've had in the past few decades, some of them have been very wealthy, but have also had a proper perspective when it came to their wealth. Now, the book of Job begins by stating that Job was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. And those could probably describe the rich young ruler too to some degree. He was a man that was blameless. He had kept the law. He had done those things that God had told him. He was upright in the face of God. He feared God. He came to Jesus wanting to know what he needed to do. So, I mean, some of that same description could be passed on to the rich young man who obviously still lacked something in his life, as Jesus said. He kept the commandments. You know, when we look at Job, and it says that he was the greatest of the men in the East, and this first chapter begins by telling us how vastly wealthy Job was. And he was the wealthiest man of his area, of his region. And in a matter of moments, in a matter of just literally minutes as you read the text, it had to happen pretty fast. Because one's going out, one servant's going out, one messenger's going out, as another messenger's coming in to deliver all this bad news to him. And by the time these few minutes are up, he's lost everything and his 10 children. Does Job at that point go, oh, I can't believe how poor I am now. I can't believe I don't have all my money anymore. How does he respond to losing his wealth? Verses 20 through 21 says, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So you think about all that you have. If If you lost it all in just moments today, would your first inclination today to be to worship God? Would your first inclination be to say, blessed be the name of God? Would your first inclination say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, it's His right to do so, I'll accept it, blessed be His name. Is that going to be your first inclination? Because if it's not, maybe there's something lacking. Chapter 2, we see that Satan takes not only Job's wealth, but he takes his health as well. And when his wife is encouraging him basically just to give up, to curse God and die, he asks this question, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Somehow it seems that we think that God owes us wealth. Somehow we seem to think that God owes us everything we want. Somehow we seem to think sometimes that God owes us the possessions and the best of this and the best of that and anything that we desire in this life. But Job understood that whatever he received from God, whether it is good or whether it was adverse, it was what was best. That God saw the bigger picture. I can't see past the next second in my life. I don't know. I could drop dead in preacher's house. And you know, maybe it's from preaching too long. But I've known preachers that have died in the pulpit. I don't even know that I will see the end of this sermon. But God does. So who am I to question what He does? Who am I to question what He can do if I can't see any further than that? And yet He sees the whole of my being and the whole of my life. He knew that it was best for Him. And Job said, whether He takes it or He gives it, or whether He brings adversity to our lives or blessings to our lives, we should thank Him for it because He's doing what's best for us. And that's faith. You know, we must remember that when God came to this earth and took on flesh, He was poor. He did not set Jesus up in a palace. He did not set Jesus up to be rich. He was poor. He was homeless. Jesus told one man who was seeking to follow Him, He said, I do not even have a place to lay my head. The animals have more of a home than I do. That's what God did. Yet we often have the attitude of why doesn't God make my life better by giving me more possessions and more money? Because maybe, just maybe, giving you more money and more possessions wouldn't make your spiritual life any better. That's really what God's concerned about. He's not concerned about what you can buy. He's concerned about how you live. Maybe money's the biggest roadblock in our lives. Maybe it's the one thing we lack, and He doesn't want us to have anymore. You know, God looks at us. Maybe sometimes being poor may be the best thing for us. You know, I get conflicted sometimes. I get conflicted in my mind as I think about economic recovery. And sometimes I think as I look at our nation and we pray, Lord, help our nation that it would do right, that maybe the answer to that prayer is for this nation not to be so economically prosperous. And you look at me and you go, Nathan, are you nuts? No, I'm not. I'm not as concerned about whether people have money. I'm concerned about whether people have God. And you look at the spiritual revival of the Great Depression and how people turn to God. Too often it is our money and our possessions and our mindset and our fixation on them that causes us to fail to give ourselves to Him. It is the one thing that we lack that keeps us from following Him. Maybe we don't need so much of it. So I get conflicted about that. In the end, God would bless Job twice as much as He did in the beginning. Why? Because Job could have wealth. He viewed it properly, and he could use it for God. And so God had no problem giving him everything that he wanted to have and that he needed, or that it was more than Job needed. And God will bless such a person. I'm not saying that such a person will be rich, but I'm saying that God has no problem letting those blessings fall upon such a person if it is what He sees to be best. We also see another one, and this is one that I'm sure that any time that you hear a lesson that's going to be talking about money or wealth, we're going to talk about the widow, right? And what she gave there that day in the city of Jerusalem. Mark chapter 12, turn your Bibles there, in verses 41 through 44. The widow who gave all that she had. The text reads, "And he sat down," Jesus that is, "sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting their money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent." So let's consider the scene. Let's consider what Jesus is watching here. Let's consider where he's at. He's sitting down here by the wall and he's watching what is taking place. This is the last week of his life. It is, we believe, Tuesday before he would die on Friday. And Jesus is there in the temple court and he's watching the people give. There were 13 trumpet-shaped containers there in the court of the women, and each one had a different Hebrew letter designating what the contributions put in that particular chest would go toward, temple maintenance or whatever it may be. And so people are coming along and they are giving into these things. And it had a wide spot at the top and it narrowed down and then it went into the chest. And it was brass. And so, you know, if you had your big handful of coins, come up there and you throw them just right and get them to bounce all the way down, they'd make all kinds of racket. Somebody would turn around and go, "Ooh, wow, he must have gave a lot. Did you hear how that sounded when it went down?" And that's what we see going on there. I mean, we see Jesus talk about that in Matthew chapter 6, that don't give for men to see. That was a problem in his day. It's still a problem today. But it was a problem that Jesus addressed often. They don't give so that people will see you and praise you, but give for God. So Jesus is watching all this going on. Luke says in Luke 21 that Jesus saw the rich people putting their gifts into the treasury, maybe making a lot of noise when theirs went down. Mark even notes that what the rich people were giving were great sums. They were giving large amounts. There's a lot of giving going on. The Bible says that they were putting their money. Putting is the word balo. Literally means throwing. I mean, they're chunking it in there. Making the racket so people see my giving. And then there's a poor widow there. There are two words for poor in the New Testament. Penis, which means narrow means. And the other is tokos. And it is the one used here, which means utterly destitute. It is the same word used for Lazarus in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You know, Lazarus laid at his gate filled with sores, right? And the dogs came and licked his sores. And he wanted just something to fall from his table. You know, it is that same word for Lazarus. This woman is completely, totally destitute in life. She has nothing. In fact, all she has is two small coins called leptons. And two of them were about 1/32 a denarius, which was a day's wage. I did a little math, and y'all, if y'all know me very well, you know that took some time. I did a little math just based on some averages today, and that would have come out to about all that she had to live on, as the Bible says, that this is all she had to live on, was $3.85 if she was living today. Well, you might get a gallon of gas and something else for that today. That's all she had. No prospect of getting any more. How far would that go today? Most of us can find that in the ashtray of our car, can't we? Or in our couch. If you let your pockets empty out in your couch. I remember one time, Jeannie and I, and you know, I think it's a wonderful thing. I really do. I think it's a wonderful thing for young married couples to start poor. I think there's value in it. I really do. That one day when you do have, you do understand that you can still be happy without it, right? I mean, we couldn't afford bread, but we were happy. We were happy together. It didn't matter that we didn't have anything. It didn't matter, you know, what kind of house we lived. None of that mattered. Happiness did not depend on our money situation. And we need to learn that. Money never does provide happiness. I remember one time we shared a hamburger, and it was some new burger at Wendy's, and I love burgers at Wendy's. It's bacon burger, I think. It was a bacon burger. I love bacon too. It's the candy bar of meat, if you don't know that. But we shared a bacon burger, and it was so good that we got out in the parking lot and dug around in the car till we found enough money to buy another one. Okay, because we didn't have any money in our pockets, but we kind of felt surely there's some coins and stuff, and we managed to find enough coins and stuff in the car, that tells you the state of our car, to be able to buy another one. And you know, you go, boy, y'all must have really been poor. No, we really weren't, because think about it. We were digging around in our car. How poor can we be? We had not missed a meal. We weren't digging around to buy another burger because we were starving. We were digging around to buy another burger because it was good. I mean, that's just how it was. So we weren't really all that poor, and we were going to drive home and have a house to live in, right? So as poor as that might sound, we weren't poor. We just wanted more. So, you know, we all are so very blessed today. You know, Jesus continues on and says, calling His disciples to Him, He said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty put in all she owned, all she had to live on." Jesus sees what takes place here, and He thinks it's important for the disciples to see this. He wants them to see this and to understand what He admires here. Because He admires her. He admires what she has done. It wasn't the large amounts that were being thrown into the treasury. It was a small amount coming from the treasure of one's heart. A heart that was given wholly in faith to God. And those two small copper coins, you know, they wouldn't probably, $3 and whatever cents is not going to get you very far. But she said, "I'll give it to God who can do everything for me. God can provide me a lot more than $3 can, right? He is the one that's able to give me the blessings I need in this life. He is the one that will provide my needs." If you don't believe that, you read Matthew chapter 6. He says, "I will feed you. If I feed the birds, I'll feed you. You're more important than birds. I'll clothe you. If I clothe the lilies of the field, I will clothe you." And all it comes down to is, do you believe it? Because that will make a difference. And how you view money. If you think, "I got to have it to get, make sure I have the things I need," then you don't believe in God to provide the things that He's promised. You know, it was an act of faith in God's goodness and care that she tossed those two coins in there. Jesus stated that she gave all that she had. It was more than money. She gave an immense amount of dedication when she tossed those coins in there. And you know, they probably didn't even make a noise. Nobody probably even noticed what she did except God. And He looked. And He said, "Hey guys, come here. Y'all need to see this." And He says she gave more than everybody else, not just any one singular guy that was given all those massive amounts, but everybody, all of it combined. He says it was more. It was more in the eyes of God. Because it was given from her heart. It was given out of dedication and love and honor to God. Those coins going down made no noise, but they rang loudly in the ears of God. In this story, we see that Jesus sees our giving. And it's not so much about how much we give, as far as just an exact amount. Because see, I know people that are millionaires that could put $1,000 in the plate, and it wouldn't be nothing for them. No sacrifice, nothing. It's just change they have, basically. $1,000 from a small farmer or $1,000 from a blue-collar worker, that's a lot of money, isn't it? It's a big difference. $1,000 is just a number. But what does it really represent in our hearts and what we show to God? Do not misunderstand. He does note the amount in comparison to what we have been given by Him. He also notices our heart. He sees whether we are really giving from faith or just giving because we have to or because we feel like we must. You know, we do not give based on a lot of things. And some of the things we do not give on, let me give you just a few here real quick. We do not give based on the perfect use of that money that we give. Elders are men. Elders make mistakes. And they will not always spend the money in the way you think it should be spent. But you're not giving the money to the elders. Understand that right now. You're giving your money to God. And what those men do with that money, they will answer to God in judgment for. It's not your place to make judgment. It's not your place to decide whether they should have it or whether they should not. It is God's place to decide whether they used it properly. So do not put yourself in the place of God. Do not give or not give. I know people say, I don't like the way the elders do it, so I don't give. Let me tell you what, folks, that attitude is wrong. Your giving is not based on the elders. It's based on God. We do not give for the praise of men. We do not give simply out of habit. Just because, well, we give every Sunday, I got to give. No, we don't do that either. We give because of all that God is as Creator, the giver of everything good in our lives, and the source of our salvation. Let me ask you this. If Jesus was sitting here this morning with His disciples, maybe sitting back there against that wall, with His disciples while we were giving back to Him just a few moments ago, would He have directed the disciples' attention towards you? Would He have directed the disciples' attention toward me and said, take a look at that. That person trusts God. That person gave more than they had to give. Would what you gave get the attention of the Lord? Would it turn His head like the widows did? Now, like I said earlier, this is not about the contribution numbers. This is about you and God and your money and what He has given to you and what He deserves in return. We look in the Old Testament and see what God demanded of those people, and you look especially in the book of Malachi and how they were not giving Him back the first of their flocks. They were not giving Him the best, and He soundly condemned them. And actually He said, will you rob God? Folks, God has given. If we're not willing to give back, we are robbing from Him. We are taking for ourselves what is rightfully His. May we think long and hard about that. You know, it happened one time after a preacher made an appeal to a church for a great and worthy cause, that a certain woman of that congregation came up and she said, she gave him a check for $50 and she said, is this satisfactory? And the preacher said, if it represents you. She kind of stood there and thought. She took the check back. You know, most preachers hang on to it when they, no. She took the check back. She left, and a day or two later, she returned and gave the preacher a check, and this time it was a check for $5,000. And she said, is this good enough? He said, if it represents you. And she stopped. She thought again. She took the check back and left. A few days later, she came back, and this time she had a check, and she placed it in the preacher's hand. The check was worth $50,000. And she said to him, after earnest prayer and thought, I have come to the conclusion that this gift does represent me. And I am happy to give it. How have you been representing yourself before God? Can you be happy with it? More importantly, is He happy with it? Is what you give in any given situation, and we'll talk about not only just money, but also our time. It's not just about money, but our time and our talents. But if Jesus was here today and you ask Him, what must I do to have eternal life? Would He tell you the same thing He told the rich young ruler? Would He say, one thing you lack? Now, I think Jesus would look at your dedication. He would look at your just like that young man, your drive to know and your drive to be a child of God and to inherit that eternal life. And I think He would have a love for you, just like He had a love for Him. But Jesus is never going to let love get in the way of the fact that we still have to do the things that He has commanded. We still have to give the whole of ourselves to Him. And that's everything, folks. We give our lives to Him. We die. He lives in us. And that's everything. And that's hard. It's so hard to set aside self, isn't it? To set aside my wants and my desires for God. But yet we don't want that to be the one thing we lack. This morning, if you're not a child of God, you have the opportunity to receive the greatest blessing in the world, the greatest thing, greater than money, greater than silver, gold, whatever there may be in this world. You have the opportunity for salvation. Because everything you have in this world, everything as far as money and possessions, are all going to be destroyed one day according to 2 Peter chapter 3. It's all going to burn up. It's all going to be gone. And all you will have is you and your God. And that relationship will be the only thing that matters. Will it be one of blessing or will it be one of eternal lostness? You have the opportunity this morning to become a child of God, to become a part of the family of God, to find salvation, to have the great riches that heaven gives in your life, spiritual riches. Come believing in Him, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and be buried in baptism, raised to walk a life where when He says, come follow Me, you leave all like Peter, James, and John, Peter, Andrew, James, and John did, and you follow Him. Maybe you're a child of God today, and maybe you have had one thing you lack. Hear Jesus. And no longer be held to that. No longer allow anything, whether it's money or I don't care what it may be. It may be something else. Do not let anything have the number one place in your life except Jesus Christ. And that if anything comes in conflict with that, He always wins. If that's not been your attitude, may you change it today. If we can assist you in any way, if we can encourage you, won't you let us? As we stand and as we sing.